It's been one of those weeks, a week that's been filled with tough days. Do you ever have a week like that? And you knew that your Christianity really needed to work? Always seems to work when things are going well, right? It's easy to be a joyful, happy, vibrant, exuberant Christian when it's your week. But when it's not your week, all of a sudden, sometimes we look like we've never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. I recently read of a man who had a week like that. I come back to this story often because it's so vivid and it gives us a chance to laugh at something that normally brings tears. The fellow was a hard hat, was working on a construction job, and he wrote to his superiors this account of a day in his life. He said, "When I got to the building, I found that a hurricane had knocked off some bricks around the top. So I rigged up a beam with a pulley at the top of the building, and I hoisted up a couple of barrels full of bricks. When I'd fixed the damaged area, there were a lot of bricks left over, so I went down to the bottom and began releasing the line. Unfortunately, the barrel of bricks was much heavier than I was, and before I knew what was happening, the barrel started coming down, and you guessed it, started jerking me up. Well, I decided to hang on to the rope since I was too far off the ground by then to jump, and halfway up I met the barrel of bricks coming down fast, mid-air collision. I received a hard blow on my shoulder. I then continued to the top, banging my head against the beam and getting my fingers pinched and jammed in the pulley. And if that wasn't bad enough, when the barrel hit the ground bottom, it burst its bottom, allowing the bricks to spill out all over. Now I was heavier than the barrel, so I started down at high speed. Halfway down, I met the barrel coming up fast and received severe blows to my shins. When I hit the ground, I landed on the pile of spilled bricks, getting several painful cuts and deep bruises. And at this point, I must have lost my presence of mind because I let go of my grip on the line and the barrel came down fast, giving me another blow on the head and sending me to the hospital." The end of his letter was, "I respectfully request sick leave." I think we would grant it, don't you? Well, it's been several weeks now, days like that for me. Several weeks ago, I started out on an unbelievable Monday. It just was, it went from horrible at the beginning to atrocious at the end. I got up, and it was one of the rare Mondays when I didn't get up, and I wasn't just very excited about Christ and Christianity. It was, for me, a rare blue Monday. And in the process of all of that, I miscommunicated with my teenage daughter at home, which was more my fault than her fault. And I went out, opened up the car, and the kids had been to the beach, and there was sand all over the car. And if you know me, I like a clean anything wherever I am. Got to the office, started to drink a cup of coffee and spilled it all over my desk, which I never do. You know, it's 8:10 by now, and all of this has gone under the dam. A man called me on the phone and threatened to sue me for no good reason. My lunch appointment didn't show up, and by 1 o'clock, one of our staff members came in with just a gigantically immense problem that I had to deal with, and I was till 5:30 dealing with that and was supposed to have taken a group of 5 other people with me to a staff retreat at 3:30. Well, we finally got off at 5:30, and on our way out of town, we decided to stop for dinner. And it took the waitress, after she took our order, 1 hour, I timed her, 1 hour from the time she took our order until the food came, and we finally arrived 3 hours late to the retreat. Now, for me, that's a bad day. And I don't know about you, but on days like that, I really get my Christianity checked out. Do I really mean business with Christ? Is he just an insurance policy to keep me out of hell? Or do I have a personal relationship with the living God that'll give me an even keel, even on those stormy days where I feel like my whole ship is going to sink forever? The passage we read this morning is a passage that applies to those kinds of days. And I kind of think that every once in a while you have a day like that, or maybe even a week, and I think you'll find some real 20th century relevance to that we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 14 to 22. I've called it the ABCs of Christianity. It's the nitty-gritty It's where the rubber meets the road in our relationship with Christ. Follow along as I read it for us. Paul says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil." Interesting passage. 10 nuggets of truth that plug into the dailies of life that will cause us to glorify God by the way we respond and by the way we react to people and to life circumstances. I want to give you a little background to understand it. Some of you weren't with us last time. Some of you were and will remember what I said. But just to make sure we're all on the same wavelength, I reminded us last time that in chapter 4 and 5, Paul's been preaching. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, he was just telling them how much he loved them and how much he missed them. As he came to chapter 3, he told them, "I fear in my absence that Satan will be in your midst and in so doing will tempt you." When I recognized that truth, I became very, very interested to see what Satan would tempt the Thessalonians with, because I kind of think he might tempt you and me with the same thing. What do you think? And we discovered that there were 6 temptations that came their way by virtue of how Paul preached in chapters 4 and 5. And we discovered that temptation number 1 is in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 4, and it was the temptation to immorality. And so it is, Paul says, that holiness is God's will for all believers. Second temptation was in verses 9 to 12, and it was the temptation to unruly or undisciplined living, which might be better defined as being a busybody or nosing into everybody else's business without taking care of your own and ultimately becoming a parasite on the body or on the community. The third temptation we found at the end of chapter 4, that was to have a distorted view of death and lose all hope of the future or being with our loved ones who have gone before us. All of those that Satan will use to disrupt the body of Christ. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, we found that temptation to be far more interested with theology and its content than being interested in living out our theology, translating our theology into autobiography, if you would. There was a fifth, and we looked at that last Lord's Day in verses 12 and 13, and that was the temptation to have division in the body, the dividing wedge between the shepherds of the flock and the sheep of the flock. Today, we come to the sixth of 6 temptations that we find in verses 14 to 22, and it is for Christians to abandon and forget all about the ABCs of Christianity. To have a wonderful worship on Sunday, to have a brand new study Bible, to talk the right language, but to respond and react to life as though they'd never heard of Jesus Christ. And I think perhaps that might be the greatest temptation day in and day out, at least it is in my own life. As we read in verses 14 to 22, Paul calls our attention to 4 basic areas of life. I think we'll get through 2 of them this morning. In verses 14 and 15, he tells us how to respond to various kinds of people. Good people and evil people, weak people, people that are afraid, people that are undisciplined, and even people that don't know Christ as their Savior. And then in verses 16 to 18, he tells us how to respond to life. And he's got 3 nuggets of truth that I looked over to be about 2/3 of the way through this week, and I've been sick all week long. That's why I maybe sound all clogged up this morning. And I looked over and I said, "Hun," I said, "God is teaching me a brand new study method this week." And it is living out life as it is, rather than having my nose in a book all the time. And then in verses 19 to 20, and I think we'll be there next Lord's Day, a right response to the Spirit of God and to a spiritual lifestyle. And then finally, in verses 21 to 22, a right response to life opportunities. How do we respond to life as it goes by? This morning, we want to look at verses 14 and 15, how to respond to people, various kinds. And verses 16 to 18, how to respond to life. And what I've done in your outline, and you've got that before you, is just to give you the ABCs of Christianity and to begin the thought of each nugget of truth that Paul gives with a letter of the alphabet beginning with A and working our way through. Look at verse 14 as we look at the A of the alphabet of Christianity. Verse 15, Paul says, "Brethren, stand firm." In chapter 2 of the second book. Let me go back to verse 14 where I started of the first book in the fifth chapter. I think all this has affected my brain already. Well, you endure with me through this great truth. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all men. What Paul is saying in nugget truth is, Christian, be sensitive to people and assist the needy. That's that A. Assist the needy. Those that are undisciplined need our help. Those that are faint-hearted or fearful need our help. Those that are weak need our help. And all men who are without Christ need our help, and to them we're to be patient. Maybe you've bumped into someone who's living an unruly and disciplined life. Or maybe you know someone who's fearful about life. Or someone who's just basically weak in the things of life. And I know we all have friends who need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We've all been there if we're now Christians. All four of these, as Paul addressed before in his book. Remember back in chapter 11 and 12 of verse 4, he talked about the undisciplined Christian. And he told them to get their show in order. And then in chapter 3 of the second book, we'll see it later on in the fall, does Paul really tell the flock what to do? And he says, ultimately, he who does not work ought not to what? Eat. Undisciplined people in our midst, we need to come alongside. The faint-hearted, we need to come alongside. The weak, we need to come alongside. All men, we need to come alongside. The faint-hearted, those who were fearful, were those we met in verses 13 to 18 of chapter 4. Those who were fearful for the outcome of their loved ones who had died already. And Paul gave some wonderful, encouraging words to tell them what lie beyond life in the arena that we now live. The weak, we saw in verses 1 to 8, those that were morally weak and were easily tempted by sensual lures to call them to enter into immorality. And the all men we found back in chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul said that we are to pray for them. And we are to abound and increase in love for all men, just as Paul had done for them. What he's basically saying in verse 14, very important, as he speaks to the brethren, is that you and you and you and you and you in the balcony all have a responsibility to minister both in the body and outside of the body to people that we have contact with. Very interesting. Look back at the text. He says, we urge you, brethren. There's a mistaken notion in Christendom that you hire pastors to do the ministry, and then you bring in people to watch them do it. God never intended that, ever. And I want you to note carefully what our text says. He says, I am urging you, brethren, those of you that are in the body of Christ, brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, here's your responsibility. And your responsibility is not to initially call the prayer chain. And it's not initially to call the church and say, I've got another job for you to do. But if you see a need, what's the responsibility? Go meet it. Get down on your knees and pray with them. See if there's not something in your life that you can give to them. As we read our text, there's a specific prescription for each need. Paul says, if you know someone who's unruly or undisciplined, or in the Greek text, it's a military term that means they're out of step with life. They're a person that's on the verge of quitting. Why, you're to come alongside and you're to lovingly confront them with the sin of their way. The Greek word that's translated there, admonish, is a Greek word that means you're to hold the Word of God up in front of them and tell them what they really look like in the sight of God. Far better that we tell them than that they wait till they're in the presence of God and God tells them, right? Far less painful for a brother or sister in Christ to come alongside and say, I love you enough to tell you here's an area of your life that needs to be sharpened up, than to wait till we stand before God and have God tell us eyeball to eyeball. And so if there are people like that, that's what we're to do. Just like Paul did in our second letter, and we'll see that in chapter 3. Paul had preached to them in chapter 4 of our first letter, and he ultimately had to publicly rebuke them in a second letter. But he did it out of love. And he did it because he knew their life needed to be in order to bring glory to God. And so to the undisciplined, we're to admonish. To those that are faint-hearted, or literally from the Greek text, it means small-souled. They don't have a soul for life, and they're continually living in fear and backing away. Those dear people we're to encourage. We're to come alongside. We're to put an arm around them and tell them about the glory of God. We're to tell them about the power of God. We're to tell them about the victories that God has wrought in the past and how God will do it today, and God will do it in their life. I can kind of identify there. I tend to be a very fearful person, and by God's grace, I'm growing out of that. I can remember the very first week of seminary for me back in 1971. I went and walked into a class, and the seminary professor had the Bible memorized. I mean, he just would open it up, and he would tell you what it said, but he never looked at his Bible. He was always looking at and looking at people. I was so impressed with that, and I prayed, Lord, make me that way by the end of the week. Show you how impatient I am. I couldn't wait to the end of the semester, just the end of the week. Well, I want to tell you now, by the end of the week, I wasn't the way I prayed God would make me. And I got so discouraged and so fearful that I wouldn't make it to the end of the semester, because at the end of the week, I wasn't like this professor who'd been studying the Bible for 30 years, that I almost quit seminary. Remember the day walking out across the field, ready to just throw in the towel, and it suddenly dawned on me, Dick, it took him 30 years to get there, and it'll probably take you 90, so don't quit at the end of the first week of seminary. And maybe we all can identify with a little bit of some element of our life that's small, soulish, and we just need somebody to come alongside and put an arm around us and say, hang in there, keep going. God is sufficient, God is able. And that's a body function. That's something we're all to be doing. There's a third kind of person that we meet in our text, that we meet in life, and it is the one who's weak. And the idea is that they're weak in their walk with Jesus Christ. They're just not real sure that they want to be that committed to be all that God wants them to be. And I know my text says that we're to help them. What it really means is we're to hold on to them. And it means that we're to have our feet so firmly planted on the path of righteousness, and we have such a firm grip of them that in their weakness, when they begin to fall overboard, we grab them and pull them back and just hug them and keep them with us so they do not go astray in the things of Jesus Christ. And undoubtedly, in all of our lives, there are those moments we need somebody by our side because we're weak, and there's normally somebody by our side who's weak. And what Paul is saying is, brethren, be sensitive to the people that are around you. If they're undisciplined, provide a loving rebuke and correction. If they're fearful, let them know your courage and the courage that God can give. And if they're weak in the things of Christ, plug into them and share some of your strength. There's a fourth group we meet, and it is the group of all men with whom we are to be patient. All men is normally defined in its context, and in our book, all men refers to those that are outside of the body of Christ. We're going to see that defined for us again in verse 15, doing good for one another, that is, for those that are within, and then doing good for all men, those that are without. We're to be patient with those kinds of people. Don't know about you, but I sometimes get very angry, frustrated with unsaved people. Not with their sin. I understand their sin because I remember what I was like before I came to know Jesus Christ. I led the pack. I, like Paul, was the least of saints and the greatest of sinners, and thus magnified the grace of God in my life. But you see, today salvation is so obvious to me. And the gift of the gospel is so wonderful. I can't understand why everybody doesn't see it and everybody doesn't reach out and grab it. And so I become kind of frustrated and at times angry. You have that experience? You've shared Christ with somebody over and over and over again, and they continue to reject it. And you just want to reach out and grab their lapels and pick them up and pound them against the wall and say, "You jerk, why don't you get it? It's obvious, you dummy." You ever feel that way? You know what that's called? Sinful evangelism. I mean, it's right we're to be sharing Christ, but it's to be done with the same love and tenderness and the patience our text calls with that God gave to us. I went 26 years, and I know the gospel went past me literally hundreds of times, and I missed it every time. I didn't think it was for me, and I am glad that God was patient with me, and I am glad that people were patient with me and loved me until God opened my eyes and I could see the wonderful truth. What Paul's saying here, the A of Christianity in our text, is assist the needy. Be people-oriented. Be people-sensitive. Size them up, who they are, where they're coming from, and what it is that we in Christ can give to them that God has given to us. One word summarizes all that he said in verse 14, and it is the character of Christ in being compassionate towards people. Assist the needy. And brethren, it's all of our responsibilities. Everybody in the auditorium, it's named the name of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to verse 15 as he moves along to the B of our little outline. Not only are we to assist the needy, but we're to be committed to another's good. Look at what it says in verse 15. It says, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men." As I thought about this text this week, and as I lived out my life, I began to see that if I'm diligently seeking to do what it says in verse 14, assist the needy, and what it says in verse 15, that I'm to be committed to doing good for other people, that by the time I've done that, I'm going to need verses 16, 17, and 18 to keep my sanity. And you'll see what we mean by that in just a second. But let's plumb the depth of verse 15 for just a minute. It's not anything new. It was taught in the Word of God. And the very same thing was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me just read you what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Jesus says, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That is, do something good for those who are doing evil to you." It's the very same thing that Paul taught the Romans. Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. He says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone, but respect that's right in the sight of all men." Peter got the message and writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, these words. He says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins, and be hospitable to one another without complaint." And then John, in that delightful little postcard, 3 John, and verse 11 says this, "Beloved, do not imitate what's evil, but what is good. For the one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God." Now, what they all are saying is that believers in Jesus Christ are to be doing good, not evil, regardless of what people are doing around us. We're to be living out the character of God. In verse 14, he says, live out the character of God in compassion. In verse 15, he's saying, live out the character of God in goodness, regardless of whether evil has been done to you or not. You are not to return evil for evil, but rather seek after that which is good for everybody. And what Paul's saying in our text is, it's to be a lifestyle. Look back at the text. And right in the middle is a little word, always. And what he's saying is Christian. This is not something just for super saints. And it's not something to do just on a good day or when you feel particularly magnanimous. But it's to be a lifestyle. It's to be a habit of not responding to evil with anything but good, and responding to those in the body of Christ and those outside of the body of Christ with that which is good and pleasing in the sight of God. Boy, that's a life-revolving, life-revolutionary thought, isn't it? That I don't have to respond with evil to those who do me bad. I'll tell you, folks, that will give you a release on life like you can't believe. Those of you that are ulcer-prone, it'll be the best cure you've ever found. And I tell you what, it's a lot less expensive than going to the doctor. And all of the x-rays and Tagamet and all of that. Now, I don't know about that stuff because I have an ulcer. I don't, just because I've been dealing with people who have ulcers. And sometimes I know why they have ulcers. And it is this. Because they are not walking in the Spirit of God and manifesting the character of God in life, whether it's a tough day or whether it's a tremendous day. Our text says, by the way, that there are no exceptions to what Paul is saying. For it says at the beginning of verse 15, see that no one seeks to repay evil with evil. Interesting text, isn't it? Being committed to doing good to both those who are in the community of believers in Christ, to one another's, and to those that are outside, to all men. And I want to tell you right now, there are people who are in the body of Christ who at times, defying their character, will attempt to do evil to you, and there are people outside the body of Christ who will attempt to do evil to you. They will attempt to smear your character. They will attempt to take you for a ride in monetary things. And on we can go. And if you're walking in the Spirit, if your life is controlled by God, you'll respond to them not with evil for evil, retaliation for that's been done to me wrong, but rather I'll be asking God, how can I do good for them? I tell you right now, you'd be a different person and so would I. Your family would be a different family, mom, dad, sons, and daughters, and we would be a different church if we could right now expunge ourselves of anger and bitterness and a deep inward desire to retaliate against those who have done us wrong, whether they're in the body or out of the body. You say, how do you know that, Dick? Because I know my own human heart, that's why. I know what happens when somebody does me wrong. Man, I want to grab them by the front of the collar and say, do you know what you did to me? And you know what that is? It's sin in the sight of God. Whether it's done by a believer in Christ or whether it's done by somebody that's outside Christ. And by the way, when we as a Christian respond to someone who's not a Christian that way, you know what their conclusion is? If that's all that Christianity's done for you, then I don't want to have anything to do with your Savior. Don't talk to me about Jesus Christ. That's exactly what their response is. Because you see, they've been taught that Christianity will change you from the inside out. And it'll take an angry person and give them peace that they never would know apart from God. Paul kind of knew life, didn't he? He knew we were going to bump into people that were going to take everything that's in us, the unruly, the faint-hearted, the weak, people who need to know Christ. And he knew people were going to come along and do us evil, try to do us in. And he knew how we wanted to react. And so he says, meet their need. To the unruly, admonish them. To the faint-hearted, encourage them. To the weak, hang on to them, love them, and be patient with those who don't know Christ. And somebody comes along and does evil to you, don't return evil, but diligently seek how you may do good. Well, it was along about Friday that it dawned on me, having mulled over this over and over and over again, asking God, how does it all fit together? God does not indiscriminately just toss stuff in the Bible and then stir it up like a tossed salad. It's always got some reason. It's always going somewhere. And it dawned on me that if we're involved in investing our life in people like this, people who have a greater need than I have, and I'm giving to them, and people who are doing to me what they shouldn't do and are wrong in doing, but I'm going to respond in a godly way, well, by the end of the week, I'm going to be emotionally and spiritually and physically drained, right? I'm going to be ready to have my computer go tilt at the end of the week if I'm dealing with people like that all the time. And by the way, verses 14 and 15 is not a bad description of society and life in general, is it? It's a real good description of life and what you and I face. And I think that's why he then added verses 16, 17, and 18. He told us first how to deal with people. And then he tells us how to respond to life. And he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. And I want to tell you right now that if you haven't got verses 16, 17, and 18 nailed down, you might try to live out verses 14 or 15, but sooner or later, folks, we're going to lose it. We really are. It is easy to have our joy stolen, right? It's easy to say, Lord, last week I gave you thanks, but not this week, because I didn't get it my way. And it's real easy to forget about God's sufficiency in prayer and begin to focus on life in a way that forgets all about God. And so it is in verses 16, 17, and 18. He gives us three keys. That's our C, D, and E in our text, of how to react properly to life in light of obeying a right response to people. And he says, number one, here's our C, cultivate a joyful heart. Cultivate a joyful heart. Rejoice always. Rejoice always. You say, what's that mean? It's one of those little verses that we memorized a long time ago, right? It's probably many of your favorite and maybe only memory verse because there's only two words in it, right? It's the second shortest verse in the Bible. The shortest is Jesus wept, John 11. If you want to start someplace, there, and then you can come to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, rejoice always. And we kind of memorize it and tuck it away and forget about it. But I want to take a minute to figure out what in the world does he mean? Is it joy that's conditioned by circumstances that I walk in and people I meet? And I'd suggest to you that it's not. It's a joy that goes way beyond that. It's a joy that's created by the Spirit of God, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, and what's next? Joy. Love, joy, peace, patience, and all of the rest that the Spirit of God provides to us. Now, I want you to turn with me in the New Testament for just a couple of minutes. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. It's important that we see this. Many people bump into me in a particularly tough week, and they ask me, Dick, how are you? And I purpose never to tell a lie. I've really purposed never to tell a lie. But I've also purposed not to burden them with my troubles. You don't need to hear my troubles. God needs to hear them. And if you meet me during a week and say, Dick, how are you? And my answer is rejoicing in the Lord, you'll know it's a bad week. Because that's my standard response. I refuse to allow people or circumstances to rob me of my joy in Jesus Christ, although it might be the most miserable, awful, seemingly God-forsaken week that I ever lived in all of my life. My joy is going to be in the Savior. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:13. He says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. Isn't that a neat verse? No matter what I suffer, I can rejoice in the Lord and the fact that He's coming. And one day I'm going to be forever in His presence. Paul, back in Colossians chapter 1, if you know where that wonderful book is, two books before 2 Thessalonians, one book before 1 Thessalonians, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, he says the same thing. Now listen, this is a personal testimony. It's one thing for Peter to say, in your suffering, rejoice in Christ. But listen to Paul, Colossians 1, 24. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is His church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. If that wasn't enough, you stay where you are. I'll read you one more text. I'll read you what he wrote, and then I'll tell you who wrote it. He says this. Listen carefully. It is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain that I've not denied the words of the Holy One. You know who wrote that? Job. Job, in the midst of all of his misery, say, I rejoice that I did not deny the words of God, regardless of what else is wrong in my life. joy. Joy makes all the difference in the life of a believer. That raises another question, and I just want to touch on it this morning. What should be the focus of our joy on bad weeks? What should have been the focus of my heart several weeks ago and this week? Well, I did a study in the Word of God just to find out, just to make sure I could be in tune with the message and could live it out better. And I look back in the Old Testament, I found five things, and I just want to give them to you real quick. Five things that God says I can focus on with great joy, regardless of what's going on in my life. You might want to write them down in the text. You can look the text up when you get home. Number one is we are to focus and rejoice on the great and mighty acts of God, Psalm 66, verse 6. And we can rejoice in those, the things that God has done. Second thing that the psalmist rejoiced in, Psalm 89, verse 16, was to rejoice in the name of God. And God has many names, and all of those names points to His character. And it's really rejoicing in the character of God. We're to rejoice in the Word of God. It says in Psalm 119, verse 62, and that was the testimony of the psalmist, day in and day out, I rejoice in Your Word. Isaiah, chapter 61, verse 10, says, my point of rejoicing is in the salvation of God. And then Paul in Romans 14, 17 says, my rejoicing is in the Holy Spirit of God. May I suggest, if you have bad days and your resources have been depleted by people who pull and tug on you, and you've been done evil, and you've been restrained by the Holy Spirit from returning it with evil, but prompted by the Spirit of God to return it with good, and you're spiritually exhausted, you've got no more to give, focus on the mighty acts of God. Focus on the character of God, the Word of God, the salvation of God, and the Holy Spirit of God. For you see, no one, no thing, nobody can take those away from us. They are ours for all eternity. And in them can I rejoice evermore, which must have been what Paul meant in Philippians 4:4 when he said, rejoice. Now, what's the next three words? In the Lord always. Not rejoicing because somebody did me evil. I'm like you. I hate that with a passion because I purpose never to do that to people. But I can rejoice in Jesus Christ. You know why? Because He did me good when I did Him what? Evil. You see, if I respond to people as God has responded to me, it brings glory to God and is good for people and will either bring them back to Him or bring them for a first time to Him, because people can't explain me. And the only explanation for the way I live or the way you live is the fact that God's living in us and through us, and people desperately want that reality. Boy, what a way to live. Rejoice evermore. Well, back to 1 Thessalonians. Let's move on one step. Before we move on that one step, you can come back to 1 Thessalonians 4. Let me give you one more thought on rejoicing that maybe will make a point. How many of you enjoy It Is Well With My Soul? You know that song, It Is Well With My Soul? Let's see a show of hands. Yeah, a lot of hands all over. I wish there were that many hands going to family camp. Sign up at the table when you get out there, those of you that didn't hear me the first time. It Is Well With My Soul was written by a man named Horatio Spafford. And it must have really been well with his soul if he had a name like Horatio, right? He sent his family to Europe, and the ship sank, and he lost his wife and all of his children. When he received word of it, he got on a ship to sail to Europe to find out what happened. And on his way, at a certain point in the ocean, which was the estimated spot of the sinking of that ship, he read a poem that he had written on the way there. And it was the song that we know, It Is Well With My Soul. And that's a man who knew the joy of Jesus Christ, regardless of the circumstances within him, because he knew that his soul was safe in Christ. And for anyone who's named the name of Christ, that's our confidence too. Like Spafford, and like his song, It Is Well With My Soul, can we rejoice forevermore. We can also, it says in verse 17, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. And I think these three go together. You can't have one and miss two, or have two and miss one. Either have all, or you have none. The D for verse 17 is depend on prayer. Cultivate a joyful heart, and then depend on prayer. In Ephesians 6:18, Paul puts it this way: with all prayer and petition, pray at all times. Here he says, pray without ceasing. And the idea is that we are praying as a regular habit of our life. Good times and bad times, daytime and nighttime, head bowed, head up, eyes open, eyes closed. There is a sweet communion with God. That's the thought in our text. And I want to illustrate what I mean by going back to the Old Testament and inviting you to join me there in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 6, and then we're going to look at Daniel chapter 2 for just a moment. Daniel 6 and then Daniel 2. What Paul is saying, in a sense, is be like Daniel. For Daniel was a man who prayed without ceasing. Daniel, by the way, was a man who exemplified all that we've read in 1 Thessalonians 5. Daniel lived out the ABCs of Christianity. And Daniel chapter 6, maybe you know best because it's Daniel in the lion's den chapter. But there's a lesson far greater than Daniel in the lion's den for us to learn. Daniel had been done evil by his contemporaries. They had trumped up a law that they knew would indict Daniel. They could find no wrong in his life or his business as conducted in the government. But they knew he had one habit, and it's the habit that I want to point out to you in verse 10. And that habit was continuing to kneel on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. And all you need to know to have all of that make sense in light of what we're talking about from 1 Thessalonians 5 is to know this. The minute that Daniel bowed on his knees and prayed to the God of heaven, the sentence of death was upon his head because the king had signed an injunction that anybody who would pray to anyone else besides the king himself would immediately be cast in the den of lions. And Daniel, in the face of that tragedy, as was his habit, and as he had been doing previously, got on his knees and began to pray to God. Now, I want to tell you this, as you turn back to Daniel 2. Turn with me, and I'll talk while you're turning. I know you can turn and listen at the same time. If you are not today in the habit of unceasing prayer when things are good, you will never be in the habit of praying when things are bad. If you are not sensing His presence when things are good, when things become bad, your inclination is not to run to God normally, but it's to run away from Him, almost always. There are those few who cry out a foxhole or a whale belly prayer like Jonah when things go bad, but generally Christians run away from God. I've recently dealt with a person like that in my own life. Just a deep hurt to see this dear person I love run away from God instead of towards God when things went bad in their life. And I can imagine, if it pains me that much, how much it pains God for that to happen. But I want us to understand that if things are now good and things are on an even keel and maybe you're on the mountaintop, if prayer is not a habit, if you are not dependent on God when He's giving, you will never be dependent on God when He withholds, ever. And you will be in a real dilemma, a real dilemma. And that's why Paul tells us that we are to pray without ceasing. Now, we've already seen that prayer was a habit in the life of Daniel, but I want to show you how it works in Daniel chapter 2. And I want to look at Daniel chapter 2 at about 17, 18, and 19. And I want you to know there that Daniel in chapter 2, as he did in chapter 6, had the sentence of death on his head. He was included in the group of the conjurers and the magicians and the wise men of Babylon. And when those men, without Daniel, could not tell the king his dream or what his dream meant, the king says, I'll have all of their heads, including Daniel and his three friends. And so Daniel went, it says in verse 16, and requested of the king that he would give Daniel time in order that he might declare the interpretation of the king. And you say, well, where's Daniel going to get it? And we find out in verse 17. For it says that Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know them better by. He informed them about the matter. Now watch this in verse 18. Here's the key. This is what I want to show you. In order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he, Daniel, and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And they got on their knees and they prayed, Lord, give us the dream. Daniel didn't even know the dream, much less its interpretation. And tell me what it means. And so it is in verse 23, he's prayed, and he says, to thee, O God of my father, I give thanks and praise, for thou hast given me wisdom and power, and even now thou hast made known to me what we requested of thee. How did he get it? God gave it to him. Why did God give it to him? Because he had a habit of prayer that was developed when things were good, and thus he could pray when things were bad. And so it is, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Looking at the ABCs, and we're at D, depend on prayer, that you and I are to make prayer a habit, a lifestyle. When things are good, when things are bad, when things are up, when things are down. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. And there's a fifth thing, and we're going to stop with that today in verse 18. You've already got enough to go out and live differently with, don't you, already? And so do I. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And here's the E. I found it in Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter God's gates with what? Thanksgiving. Enter God's gates with thanksgiving. If we will rejoice evermore in the things of God, if we will pray unceasingly to God, the only attitude to be in when we do that is an attitude of thanksgiving. And so it is in everything, no exception. We're to give thanks. Thanks to God, for this is His will for us. Ephesians 5:20 adds a new element to it, for it says, always give thanks for all things. So if you're thinking like I'm thinking, maybe there's an exception to the rule. God's just slammed the door. He said, no, all times, all things, give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. If you want to be in the will of God, be giving thanks always and all things before God. By now, undoubtedly, there are hundreds of you saying, Dick, that's tough. As a matter of fact, Dick, that's too tough. Don't you know that I am human? Let me give you a real shock. Listen closely to this great theologic truth. I am human also. Get that? I, your pastor, am human also. And if it's gone through your mind and it's gone through your heart, it's most likely gone through my mind and it's gone through my heart. So the great thing about preaching, you never can preach with a haughty spirit, because the one who shares the Word of God has the very same human needs as the one to whom he's sharing the Word of God. Greater responsibilities on the one that preaches, right? So he doesn't preach with a hypocritical heart. And I can't tell you how tough it was this week to get here and not preach with a hypocritical heart. If you have any questions about that, just check with my wife, who looks into my life and knows more about me than anyone. And it was imperative that I could come with joy in my heart this morning. And it was imperative that I could come having been habitually on my knees. And it was imperative that I come with great thanksgiving in my heart before God, or you would have heard the shortest sermon you ever heard. And maybe one Sunday we'll do that and you'll be blessed by it, but not today. Enter God's gate with thanksgiving. You are empowered, Christian, not by man, but by the Spirit of God, to do that which is humanly impossible, and that is always, in all things, to give thanks to God. I want to close with this illustration, and I find it in Luke chapter 22, so why don't you join me there? Luke chapter 22, maybe you've never thought of this before. I want to look at verses 19 to 20. Perhaps it's dawned on all of you to this point that everything we've talked about, assisting the needy, being concerned with others' welfare, cultivating a joyful heart, depending on prayer, and entering God's gates with thanksgiving, began to describe the life that was lived by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great portrait of the things that Christ was and the things that Christ did. And in chapter 22, verse 19 and 20, they are in the upper room. Christ is sharing that meal with them. And I want you to note very carefully what it says. Passages that are familiar, but I doubt if this thought has crossed your mind. It says that having taken bread, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And what he was doing was pointing them ahead to the experience of the cross, where Christ would die and be made sin by God for all of the world, that they might be able by faith to come to him as Savior and Lord. Now go back and look at verse 19 again. I left one word out as I read it. Having taken bread, and when he had given what? Thanks. Did he then give them the bread to eat and say, "This is my body, which is broken for you"? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ offered up thanksgiving to his heavenly Father that his life could be given, that he could bear the sin of the world for the salvation of mankind. And he said, "Father, I thank you," even before it happened. Look at verse 20. "And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten." And we learn from Mark chapter 14, verses 24 and 25, that it was in the very same way. For after he had given thanks, he said, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." And it dawned on me that if Christ could thank the Heavenly Father, who would in a matter of hours forsake him, how much more you and I, in whom the Spirit of God lives and for whom Christ died, can give thanks always in all things as we pray without ceasing and we rejoice evermore because Christ has gone before and he's done it and he's made the way possible. Dynamite passage, isn't it? The ABCs, D's, and E's of Christianity. I'm not sure I want to preach on many more passages like this if I've got to go through the preparation I've gone through to get here. But I thank God for the couple of weeks ago and for this week. And I thank God I got convicted by my own study. Sometimes I'm not, and sometimes maybe it's because I'm insensitive to life and the Spirit of God. But this one just was kind of a knife right in the chest. Got me right there. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks to God in life. Having been sensitive to people, those of you that are unruly, those of you that are faint-hearted, those of you that are weak, and those of you that know not Christ, and those of you who would do evil, that good might be returned for it. And in that, God will be glorified, and you know what? You and I will be blessed as no other people who have ever lived on planet Earth. Let's pray. Father, we do give thanks to you because you've given us victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for the instruction of the morning, for the way that it touches each of our lives in such a personal and in such a practical way. And I thank you, Father, that it tells us that for Christians, indifference is out and compassion's in. That for believers, anger and retaliation is not an option, but goodness is always in season. That the spiritual blues are to be abandoned for hope in Christ. That self-sufficiency is not a part of the kingdom of God, but dependency on you is. That never should a Christian's heart be filled with ingratitude, but that we should continually be exuding thanksgiving to God. And Father, I pray for every believer that's here I pray if it's not been their walk this week, that you would do to them as you've done to me. Lovingly remind them. Bring them to the point of obedience. And there are some here today that don't know Christ. You're not a Christian according to the Bible. And you know it. And you want to make it right. You'd like to live that way. You know you don't have the power in your flesh. May I suggest that Christ came to die for you. And he made a way. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of Calvary. And for everyone, male or female, rich or poor, good times or bad times, the only approach is by faith. And if you don't know Christ today, if you don't know the joy of being a Christian, if you're not equipped to deal with tough times, I suggest you come to the cross, you come to Christ, and bow the knee and say, Lord, I confess my sinful ways, and I pray and ask you to cleanse me and to make me a new person. Fill me with that thanksgiving. Fill me with that joy. Give me the habit of prayer and a compassionate response to people and a good response to those who do me evil. That's your need. Make it your prayer. And Father, you know the human heart as no one does. Meet our needs. Touch us. Change us. Cause us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that in him we might be perfected, and that through him we might bring glory to you. We pray in his name. Amen.